Morning. I was talking to my daughter this morning. I was sharing with a couple of people back there. I have a grandson, a couple of grandsons that have been fighting a bug this week, and we were talking about the youngest. He's 2.5. We're about to have another one, like, any minute, so I may have to leave in the middle of church. But anyway, his name's Ryan. He's 2.5 years old, and he is not sleeping well. And I said to her, she's in the speech world, and I said, maybe he's having one of those brain things, right, where his brain is moving really quickly, and he's not sleeping well. It's not because of the sickness. It's because all that wiring is going on, and his language is exploding. And then it hit me. This was this morning. That at the same time that my grandson's language and an ability to speak is exploding, mine is regressing. That I don't know why, you know, the old thing, why am I in the garage? I can't find words, so I just want to apologize for that right up front. So, good morning. For those of you here and at home in your comfy, hopefully Christmas pajamas, welcome to Liminal. I'm Brian. Pleased to have a chance to speak to you this morning. Today is the second Sunday of Advent in our series called Embodying Advent. Last week, Kevin spoke about hope. Kevin suggested that we need to know our own stories, to look at our own stories, to look and see that hope and happiness often in those stories are not the same. Hope is often found during troubled times, times of lack, difficulties, and upheaval. Suffering and hope often walk together. This week, we will have lit the faith candle alongside the hope candle. How appropriate that we light candles at Advent for these four really amazing topics. Because often, lighting a candle, especially when you're in church, has to do with the search for knowledge or in the form of a prayer. And so that, I think, goes with what I'm going to speak on today. I hope that what I have for you makes sense. I'm tackling a big section of Scripture. You should have seen my notes, and I distilled them down to try to get it, and I timed it at a half an hour. So we'll see how this goes, especially with the fact that I can't speak. As we approach each of these individual topics today of this Advent season, hope, faith, peace, and joy, most of us need all the help and understanding we can get. Today's teaching is a couple of familiar words for this time of year, unto you. And we'll get to that in a little bit. In these United States, this season often feels more like an ongoing marketing extravaganza, right? One that starts sometime now before Halloween in October and goes all the way through to New Year's. We just, if you didn't read this in the paper or online, I'll give this to you. We just broke another record on Black Friday. Woohoo! Yippee! Right? Gazillions of dollars, if that's a number. It was a lot. Jeff Bezos is thankful. Yippee. So here's a couple of quotes for you. The Catholic Church is amazing in terms of marketing. They're still on the stage after thousands of years. This quote comes from a man named Alessandro Michel. Anybody recognize that name? Anybody? Really? Wow. Obviously, you're not reading Vogue. He was the one time director of Gucci. He is now the director of marketing for Valentino, or the artistic director. It's not marketing. But you could say that Alessandro definitely is a person that would testify as an expert in a court of law in terms of understanding what it means to market when you consider where he comes from. No Christian church, Catholic or otherwise, he just happened to say the Catholic Church because he comes from that neck of the world, no Christian church or otherwise wants to be in the marketing business. For all of us, church or not, what we have in the Christmas story is very appealing. It's been around a while. It's a story that features a couple, a baby, angels, shepherds, There's a king's throne in, a star. It's well ordered, right? And it's well told. And it's even sometimes set to music, dancing. There's you know, rats dancing, if you know what I'm talking about. There's nutcrackers, there's all of it. It's simple and it's clear. Elements, yeah, now she got it. Oh, we've been married 40 years. My wife went, oh, there it is. Well, it's fair. Simple and clear is the story. That has not ever been attributed to me. This may be part of the reason why believers and non-believers alike embrace the story and the party that Christmas has really become in so many sectors. There is a problem, though. It's just not that simple of a story. We must fight against making it so. It's the coming of the kingdom story, which is not lacking in complexity. It's got so much. Author Philip Buckner wrote these words regarding the Christmas season. Yet, for all our efforts, we never quite manage to ruin it. That in itself is part of the miracle, a part you can see. Most of the miracle you can't see or don't. And I'd add in some cases, or won't. You just look right past the miracle. There's a problem with miracles. They're impossible to reduce to a workable, understandable equation. I think you should be more explicit here in step two. Then a miracle occurs. Miracles are by definition supernatural, right? They're beyond the bounds of nature. When confronted with the supernatural, questioning, doubts always follow. I read once that at the entrance to a small seminary, there was a sign that proclaims, without doubt, there is no faith. I think that was actually by a book by Stanley, if I remember right. I couldn't find the reference, but I remember it. That stuck in my head. There are some that try to reduce faith simply to know and obey. I grew up in a church like that. I'm not there anymore. That works for some for their whole lives. For others, not so much. Most of us find that somewhere along the line, doubt begins to creep in. To know, to study, to understand are undeniably an important part of being an informed believer. To try and obey the tenets of that belief, it also makes sense. The very term Christian, right? A Christ follower means that we are trying to follow Christ, to do what he did. However, if one's faith is just the pursuit of the academic coupled with the rules to follow, then this can create, as the theologian Fuke Liu said, a disembodied faith, right? How's that for a term? A disembodied faith. I'd put it another way. You got no skin in the game, which is another way of saying disembodied. If you don't have any skin, you're a puddle of goo, right? You got no skin in the game. When you read the various narratives in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, there's a whole lot of people who are not only believing, but they're very much acting on that belief. They trust. They allow themselves, as Catherine said in that opening, to be vulnerable. And yet, they display a confidence that changes relationships. And ultimately, as we stand here thousands of years later, the world. We'll start with a quick recap of the infant verses, 1 through 40, then move on to the end of chapter 2, which is, we'll get there, with a story which is, by the way, only featured in the Gospel of Luke. That's it. Of all of the Gospel writings, the end of Luke, this bit that we're going to really focus on today, it's one of a kind. So, nativity scenes, the place, Bethlehem, and what is now the West Bank of Palestine. Most of us of a certain age remember this whole set of scriptures from A Charlie Brown Christmas. Anyone? I know. I think every year I say this. There's a few of us left. The sad part is one day I'll go like this and nobody. What's Charlie Brown Christmas? And
hey, young people have seen it.
Thank you. I think it's gone viral again, right? Thank you. And so it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, this is a review, that all the world should be taxed. And Joseph went up from Galilee and out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. That's what Linus said. And Luke. The first five verses of chapter 2 set the meta-narrative, the scene. Caesar, the savior of the world, had conquered the land, but needed to have the money to run it. This came by way of taxation. Mentioned four times, you can jot this down, in the first five verses. Luke's making a point. The people in the first century of Palestine lived through a tough existence. Simply put, they had to work to produce and produce to survive. Added taxation led not only to economic strife for most, but it threatened many people's survival. The Roman conquest, taxation, made survival even more difficult, which further drove rebellion. I mean, you can just see that cycle. This census would bring economic strife to the conquered people and the children of Israel, and a long road of travel for Joseph and Mary, Jesus' birth. And they laid the baby Jesus in a manger. There's two verses for Jesus' birth amongst this opening section in Luke. Because of the overcrowding caused by the census, there's no room for Joseph and Mary. They find themselves in a space normally used by animals. Jesus is born and placed in a feeding trough. An interesting piece of furniture for a baby, for sure. But since there was no room for them in the inn, motel, guest room, what have you, a manger had to serve. Kind of like laying a baby in the old days in a chest of drawers, right? You pull out the drawer and you make a bed for them. It's just like that. Now to the shepherds. Shepherds and their actions. Now, I went last year, if you were with us, I kind of did a little theater here. I'm not doing that today, but I am going to repeat some of what I said because we need to understand or go back to the shepherds because they are really important in the infant narrative. Shepherds were and still are vigilant, tireless, independent, brave, focused on those that are in their care. That's their job description, right? They hang out apart from other people, and they watch their charges, mostly sheep. They live most of their time separate from their fellow community members. This section, 1 through 20, oops, wait a minute. Whoa, that was a jump, sorry. They keep watch. Shepherds worry about predators. During the first Advent, not all predators were animals or reptiles or anything else but humans, specifically Caesar and his local leader, Herod. Herod would no doubt find the shepherds suspect and want to know what they were up to. They were apart from the community. They weren't easily spied on. They were insular. Everybody knew each other, and they were hard to watch. Herod was brutally efficient at holding power. He was ruthless. How ruthless? According to Scripture, this is the guy that murdered all the boys under the age of 2 in and around Bethlehem in his search for Jesus. Go to Matthew's Gospel 2:16. Because he did not want any competition. He didn't want anybody else being the king of the Jews. Picture here. This is the Herodian fortress or a sentry hill. You remember this, maybe, from last year? It's about 3 miles from where Jesus was born. It had all kinds of luxuries for the ruler, served as a projection of his power and his might. It's the tallest mountain in the area, sits right on the border of the Judean wilderness, right near where shepherds would roam in their flocks. It was equipped with 4 watchtowers. I didn't include that picture, but from above, you can see them. They were there to watch during the day, and they were also there to listen at night. Because when you think about sound at night, if you've ever been to Yosemite, and when the sun sets and you're maybe up on some of the hills surrounding the Yosemite Valley, you can hear people just talking in their campgrounds. around their campfires. That sound travels. It echoes. In a city, it's a little harder, but you get out in the open. Boy, a human voice, it carries. On that night, shepherds in the dark, talking, especially about the new tax that Caesar was bringing, probably whispered. On that night, an angel of the Lord appears along with a host of others and tells them of Jesus' birth and where to find him. They trust and risk themselves and their flocks. That's not in the text, but when the angel says this and then the heavenly host appears and there's all this singing and they go, and then they all disappear and all the shepherds say to each other, we should go see this Jesus. And they all run to town. You got to think, what's happening with the flocks? They're leaving their charges behind. It just struck me like that. They run away. They trust. They risk themselves, their flocks, by running to town to find the baby. Just as the angel told them, they find him swaddled and laying in a manger. Boy, I'm being rough on this because every time I flip my pages, I go past three of them. I apologize. This section, verses 1 through 20, ends with, but Mary kept all of these things to herself, holding them dear and deep within herself. That's verse 19. And then verse 20 says, the shepherds returned and let loose, glorifying and praising God for everything they had heard and seen. It turned out exactly the way it had been told. I'd like to point out that we have five verses to set the scene. Two verses to describe the birth of Jesus, one verse for Mary's reaction to it all, and out of those first 20 verses, 12 for the shepherd. That's a lot when you do the count and you study that first section in Luke. The shepherds are central to to Luke's birth narrative. Why? Because they represent the forgotten, the unseen, the marginalized of us. Of humanity, those without power. Jesus was born, ushering in a kingdom that's upside down, from the low to the high, not the other way around. Jesus, a savior, announced by an angel, celebrated by a heavenly choir, was not presented on a bed of gold and jewels like Caesar would have wanted, but in a feeding trough for sheep. That's number one, something that we have to remember. Next in chapter 2, after the baby being named and circumcised, and there's a time of purification, somewhere around 40 days for Mary, Joseph and Mary bring the infant Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem, as directed by Scripture, to make an offering. It's interesting that the offering they make is a couple of doves, and that tells you something about Joseph and Mary, because In the Hebrew text, a couple of doves is a poor person's offering. It's not an expensive offering. So that tells you something about this couple that the Savior has been entrusted to. They don't have a lot of means. At the temple, they are welcomed and blessed by two people. Two people in Luke 21 through 40. One, a devoted man named Simeon, also Simon, who has been told by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Messiah before he dies. He walks up to the couple in the temple and takes the baby and holds him. And he says this, God, you can now release your servant. Release me in peace as you promised. With my own eyes, I have seen your salvation. It is now out in the open for everyone to see, a God-revealing light to the non-Jewish nations and a glory for your people, Israel. The other is Anna. Now, Anna is a prophetess. She's the only one in the New Testament. She holds that title. She's not waiting to die. She was also the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher. She was by now a really old woman. She had been married 7 years, the text says, and a widow for 84. All right? So she was married for seven. She was a widow for 84. She never left the temple. She worshiped day and night with her fastings and her praying. So do the math. 84 years, she's been a widow. She was married 7 years, but she didn't get married. She wasn't 91, because that means she got married when she was born. She had to have been of a certain age. So she's north of 100 years old. And she's not waiting to die. She is in the temple worshiping day and night. She is dedicated. They both have some serious skin in the game. At the very time Simeon was praying, she showed up, broke into an anthem of praise to God, and talked about the child to all that were waiting expectantly for the freeing of Jerusalem. When they finished everything required by God and the law, they returned to the family, returned to Galilee, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus in Nazareth. There, the child grew strong in body, the text says, and wise in spirit, and the grace of God was on him. That's, in terms of the childhood of Jesus, there's not a whole lot more. There's writings outside the biblical text. Most of them came 100 or year more after Jesus walked the earth. They're not in the canon because they're not, they're either small sections or they were written too far after, or honestly had a very specific intent behind them. Anna and Simeon are both utterly trusting and devoted to God. What some today, and what I think of, is mystics. They don't just have skin in the game, they have all of their skin in the game. They are two people never mentioned before in Scripture, and they're not mentioned after. The long-awaited newborn Messiah was greeted not, and you can underline this, by the high priests of the temple, but by a man and a woman who were devout in awaiting the arrival of Christ. Two people that very few people, if they knew their names, were concerned with them. Now we'll move on to the end of chapter 2 and to kind of the meat of what I want to get to. There is a one-of-a-kind story that's not told anywhere else in the Testaments. We jump from Jesus being a baby in verse 40 to him now being 12 years of age. So every year, Jesus' parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up as they always did for the feast. Right off the start, we see that Jesus is being raised by a devout family. Every year, they travel the 77 miles from their home in Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover. And that was required of the men. It wasn't required of the women. And yet, the whole family goes. And they're in this caravan. And these caravans, the men and the women walked separately, and they were long because it was Passover. It was a big day, big holiday. And you were required to go to the temple. So you can imagine what the byways and highways and, you know, trails of the day, how crowded they were. When it was over, they left for home. The child Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it, right? They said, you had him? Don't you have him? No. Thinking he was somewhere in the company of the pilgrims, they journeyed for a whole day, and they began looking for him among relatives and neighbors. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem looking for him. The next day, they found him in the temple, seated among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. The teachers were all quite taken with him, impressed with the sharpness of his answers. But his parents, they were not impressed. They were upset and they were hurt. Jesus, let's take a look at this real quick, at age 12, is sitting with the teachers in the temple synagogue, asking and answering questions. Something that a rabbi does, not a 12-year-old boy. He was not sitting at the feet of the teachers like a good student. He was sitting with them, among them, at age 12. The teachers were amazed. Dad and mom, not so much. His mother said, "Young man, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been half out of our minds looking for you." Anybody here ever lost a child? I mean, like, for a minute? You know, and the panic that comes with that, that feeling in your stomach. My wife and I are really fortunate. We watch our grandkids now. And I always say that being a grandfather, you know, some say, the best thing is you get to send them home. And yeah, there's some of that, sure. We hit the coffee pretty heavy after they go. Because, boy, they don't stop. But the joy I take from being a grandfather is that I just get to love on them. That's it. I like to say that I'm not responsible for keeping them alive. Right? I don't have to earn the money to keep them alive. Their moms and dads, various moms and dads have to do that. But the truth of the matter is, there is a huge amount of trust that our various children instill in us when they drop their children off to us. And so I am responsible for keeping them alive. In fact, the truth of the matter is that's pretty much my only job, is to keep them alive. And there has been moments, and it's usually just in the playground where some of these playground apparatuses, little kids can disappear behind things. And man, I am like, you know, looking, because that, and I'm, if you've been to a playground lately, you're not the only parent doing that. You watch that everybody's circling. And I always feel a little more confident when there's actually a lot of parents there, because there are a lot of eyes watching. The scary part is when you go to a playground and there's no other parents and they disappear. And then you're looking like, oh my gosh, your heart's beating 1,000 miles an hour. So you can imagine what was going on with Joseph and Mary, not when they first realized that Jesus is missing, but then imagine that walk all the way back to Israel. All the way back, they're in Israel. All the way back to Jerusalem. Imagine what that was like. And then the panic of the size, the sheer size of the temple. I made this point before, that it's like the size of an Amazon warehouse. It's not a small place, right? We'll get to a picture of a temple in a minute. It's vast. Thank you, Jared. This is a model, actually, in Jerusalem. But it's, yeah, you've got the towers where the Roman guard hung out. You have all the different sections, the Holy of Holies, the women's court, the men's court, the court of Gentiles, which is the giants, like multiple football fields surrounding it. So you imagine, they're looking. And in the synagogue, in the temple, they find Jesus giving and answering questions. Right away, there's tension. And so Jesus says, he said, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be here dealing with the things of my Father?" Some translations say, "in my Father's house," which isn't inexact. But the things of my Father's, I think it's a better translation of that scripture. He's saying, look, I'm about my dad's business. My wife and I raised a daughter and two sons. I'm talking about their grandkids. And I remember, let me get back to the end of that. But they had no idea what he was talking about. He said, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be here dealing with the things of my Father?" But they had no idea what he was talking about. So we raised a daughter and two sons, and I remember probably starting about age 12, grabbing my daughter by the shoulders and saying, "I don't understand what you're thinking. I have never been a 12-year-old girl. I don't understand. You have to tell me." And then probably when she was 13, it was the same thing. Probably until she turned 20, we would have these conversations, because I just didn't know what was going on in her head. "I don't understand what you're talking about." So here's Mary and Joseph standing before Jesus, and there's a tension, because Jesus has two dads. Both Joseph and Mary, by the text and by knowing their journey, have a pretty good idea of who Jesus is, right? Angelic visitations. But they have lived up to this point with him for 12 years. And there's not a lot documented about what that was like. Yeah, that he was a good kid and that he grew and that he was, he had wisdom. But that doesn't talk about all the things, right? Here they stand on the temple grounds looking at their son whom they have been raising, and they have no idea what he's talking about. They had never been the Son of God before. I can understand the confusion. Two dads can be complicated, especially when one of them is God. and has sent you to earth for a specific purpose. Jesus' first words here are recorded, have the same topic, same as the topic at the end of Luke's gospel. They're all about his heavenly Father. Jesus is focused at age 12 on his mission, and that is bringing the kingdom of God. It says, so he went back to Nazareth with them, lived obediently, underline that, with them. His mother held these things dearly deep within herself, and Jesus matured, growing up both body and spirit, blessed by both God and people. We have no record of what the home life of Mary and Joseph and Jesus was like. Did Jesus walk early? Did he eat bugs? Did he jump off the sofa constantly? Look, Scripture says he grew up strong in body and wise in spirit. The text we just read said he lived obediently. Not entirely typical of a preteen or a teenager. This, you can laugh at that. I'm surprised. I laughed when I thought about that. Obediently. Not all teenagers are disobedient. But there's a little bit of that because they're pushing back. This ends chapter 2 of Luke's gospel. The next mention of Jesus in chapter 3 is him being baptized as an adult by John. There's so much in chapter 2 of Luke. My hope is that you go home this week and read it and think about it. Talk about having skin in the game. The shepherds listened to the angels, trusted God, and then acted. Simeon and Anna spent a lifetime trusting and were rewarded at the very end of their lives. Joseph was willing to stand by his wife who was pregnant. Not from him, before they were married. He was there at Jesus' birth. He helped Mary raise Jesus as his earthly father. He really trusted God. Mary, I can't even unpack Mary in the 5 minutes that we have left, right? Is in so many ways the absolute example of trust. Read about it. Study it. She risked everything and treasured and pondered the events in her heart. That's powerful. And God trusted us. For unto you this day a Savior is born. God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son into this hot mess that was Palestine in the first century. Not kind of so unfamiliar what we got today, right? Our guide for this series has been The Work of the People. It's a group with a theologian, Fuke Liu, who said that is the kind of God and divinity that we see in the Advent story. That openness, that faith, the idea that God can have faith. That's pretty remarkable. Let me read that again. The idea that God can have faith. That's pretty remarkable. When I read this in the study guide, I stopped. I don't understand what you're saying. I had that kind of moment. And I think that being in the text, it's okay to say that. I don't understand that. My whole life, I've been a Christian since I was 13. That's a day or two. And I've always thought of my faith as my faith in God. I never thought that God had faith in me. In fact, that would be ill-placed, right? The idea. But when you look at it from that perspective, and Mr. Liu is a man with a Master of Divinity. He's a PhD. He's a smart guy. He was sat on the council for the Nobel Peace Prize for the Quakers. I mean, he's a man with some study behind him. But I have never thought about that. Maybe you have, but it struck me. I stopped. God has faith in us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son to a world full of humans with free will. God had faith in us. It's the same. So simple, right? Faith is not just one way. So sit with that. That's what I'm going to be doing. I don't know how to wrap my head around that. As we move from our time of teaching, I'd like us to take another look at the Advent art that was presented at the beginning of the service. Catherine said that our hands are one way that we embody faith. And one of the things that struck me about this, two things actually. One is that if you notice, the hands aren't just purely stretched this way toward heaven. It's also stretched to the sides and around us. And I think that that is, that part of that faith in God is that when you bestow faith and trust, there's an element of risk that you're going to get harmed or hurt. Well, it's the same in reaching out to people around us. It's so much easier to close yourself away in your COVID house and don't come out. But that's not what we're called to do if you want to live that life, if you want skin in the game. Our hands are one way we embody faith. Our hands are clues to where we have placed our trust. So look at this art again. All the hands before you are wide open. It's a posture of receiving. None are a closed fist. They're open. As we participate in communion and worship now, let us each consider our posture towards God and those around us. Are our hands closed? Are we holding on to something that keeps us from that deep trust, right? That kind of trust that transforms relationships. I'd like to invite the band to come up while I read the week two Advent blessing. A blessing to trust in the divine presence guiding and sustaining you. May your faith be a deep wellspring of trust, grounding you in the divine presence that surrounds you and sustains you. May you find the courage to embrace vulnerability, knowing that in your trust, the divine is birthed anew. As you journey through the Advent season, may your faith lead you to a deeper connection with God and with others, anchoring you in love and grace. Please again note that we have two candles lit for Advent, the candle of hope and now the candle of faith. So we're going to transition into worship. I'd like to also invite the ushers up. We're going to have communion. And here at Liminal, everybody is welcome. If you wish to take communion, just come on up. So kind of the way we do it is come up the middle aisles and go back to your seats on the side aisles. There's no rush. We have a couple songs at the end of the service. You can take all the time you like. So when you feel led, come up and take the bread and the cup. Now, we have two choices for bread. If you are a non-gluten person, we have non-gluten. If you're a person that likes full gluten, we have homemade bread today. And so please just say, full gluten for me, please. Please come when you wish. And when you go back to your seats with your cup and your bread, take your time and take them as you feel led. Just hold on to that cup or set it under your chair. We just ask if you can remember, because what happens is that then the cup gets punted across the floor in this dark room. If you can remember, take it with you out into the lobby and put it in the little tray out there. And so let me pray. Will you join me? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this season. We thank you for this story laid out in the text. Lord, we ask you to remind us, to challenge us about maybe some of the things that we hold on to that we don't need to. Lord, we ask you to bless our time together in worship. We thank you for communion and for what it represents. We give you this time. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.